The Bible says that all Scripture is inspired by God and is good for teaching, correction, and training in righteousness, that we might be prepared for every good work. At Compass Church, we believe that God's Word can renew, restore, and transform the lives of God's people as we seek to surrender to God, connect with one another, and proclaim the truth of Christ to the world around us. If you have any questions about Compass Church, we invite you to give us a call or visit us online at www.compassefc.com. We hope that you'll be strengthened, challenged, and encouraged by the teaching of our pastoral staff. Now, if you have a copy of God's Word with you, we invite you to study along with us.
I'd like you to turn in your Bibles, grab your Bibles. We're going to be looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We are studying through the book, going through 1 Corinthians. When we started to go through 1 Corinthians, one of the things we learned right away is that Corinthians, the church, was a precious place, a precious church to the Apostle Paul. He planted that church. He spent about 18 months in Corinth preaching the gospel. At the early onset, he wanted to leave the city, and God told him to stay there, be patient, that there were people that were going to respond to the gospel there. And so he stayed, and this church was planted after 18 months. He did go on to travel, but he has been writing. He wrote a few letters, a couple letters. We have two of them here, and maybe it's, you know, there's some debates if there's a little bit of the third one in here. But there's two letters to the Corinthians. And one of the things we realize is that even 1 Corinthians isn't the first one. There was one that he wrote before. But there's some problems in Corinth. There are issues, and seems like issues keep getting stacked up. And as we look at these issues, I want us to be careful of a couple of things, not to just kind of bag on the Corinthians, and maybe not want to read Corinthians because there's always a bunch of problems. Could be tempted to do that. Also, to think that all of the problems he's talking about are from, you know, the first century. We don't have any of those problems. So I think we do. So what we want to do is look at this letter, hear it, and understand it. Now, I'm diving into this little bit of description of science, and that's not a real comfortable place for me, but I want to talk about this, I think it's the principle of thermodynamics called entropy. You helped me out there, Matthew. So entropy, in my puny understanding, has to do with the whole idea, and they call it the law of entropy. They say there's probably nothing as strong that what it means is there is a transference of energy to matter. To matter? Okay, close enough. He's getting his PhD and all that kind of stuff. I should have had him come up and do this little section. But there's this transference of energy to matter, and that transference doesn't naturally flow back the other direction. It's flowing one direction, and that this transference is kind of diminishing, or it's that energy that is just spreading out, and it never collects again. It just kind of runs out, so to speak. Entropy. And if you try to read some of the scientists, you know, they think that all of the energy in the universe started at the Big Bang. And then what we're seeing is just this kind of years and centuries of it making an impact and rolling out, and someday, well, I guess we'll just run out of gas. I mean, I don't know how that all works, but if you don't have God in the picture, you don't have a very optimistic picture of where it's all going. And the other thing is you don't have any way to expect new creation, because everything's flowing out of this energy source. And they say in high school they use an illustration that kind of brings this down to, you know, understandable level, which is why I like this illustration. They say if you take a cup of coffee and you heat it up and I like scalding hot coffee, and then you're not going to drink it for 5 minutes. And the question is, should you put cold cream in it at the beginning, or should you put cold cream in it at the very end of the 5 minutes, just before you're going to drink it? Which way will you get hotter coffee? It's kind of that dissipation of energy, everything kind of flowing out. And surprisingly, I guess you should scald your coffee and then wait to just before you drink it, pour the cold coffee in and drink it, and you'll get a hot cup of coffee compared to putting it in early. But the whole principle is that there is this winding down, and it all comes from this energy source. But as believers, as Christians, I don't believe that. I don't buy it. What we have in this world is a creator who, if you want to say, has all the energy this universe will ever need, and that he is directing that energy. Certainly, he has left us on this plane of his creation. Once we walked away from him, he has left this plane to see entropy, to see things winding down. But in accordance to the scientist, we have no way of it really taking off again, because it's just started and it's just going to wind down to nothing. But what the wondrous good news of the gospel is that we have a God who can re-energize, re-establish, and remake his kingdom, his creation, when he wants, and that he is going to do that. And that he is doing that in a spiritual way in the midst of a physical world that is winding down. And so when we talk about the church, and we talk about Paul writing to the Corinthians, and he's writing to them, and he's trying to encourage them to get on track, what's happened is the church has started to dwindle. They've started to go off the track. They're starting to really follow the way of the world that winds down to nothing. When God's dream and heart is that his people would experience his creative power, his spiritual power, his life-changing grace, and that they would be an example in the midst of this winding down world of a light, a beacon that has eternal power and an hope that is looking forward to the day that it'll all be recreated. That's a totally different worldview than the scientific worldview. But that totally different view is the truth. And I would bet my life on it, and I'm sure many of you would too. And we bet our lives on it because Jesus Christ demonstrated the truth of it, and that there's an ongoing demonstration of that truth. And Paul planted a church in Corinth with the hope that that church in Corinth, in that corrupt worldly culture, would be a beacon of light. That there is a God who reigns over the world. There is a God who can make life new, who can generate life again, and that he's doing it in his people. And Paul is discouraged and disappointed because it's not happening. The church in Corinth's off the rails. They're living just like the world. Here they have the riches and treasures of God's grace and his work in their lives, and they are squandering it. And Paul is pretty harsh in this section. And how do they squander it? This is all kind of set up to our reading it. How do they squander it? Well, there is fighting and bickering and lack of trust. And this bickering, this fighting is going to such a degree that there are people in the church taking one another to the courts and suing them and trying to bring restitution to them. And the courts in the day of Corinth were probably not like the courts in our day. They were more kind of community courts. You go to the middle of the city and the elders of the city would sit and you would bring up your cases in front of the whole city and you would hear their judgments. And it was a way to actually step on others, to overpower them, to kind of improve your standing and your status by putting down another person. And the church was supposed to be a new community, a lighthouse of grace and love and the truth of Jesus Christ. And they were ending up in the courthouses or the city court of Corinth, stepping on one another and accusing one another and bringing their grievances before the city elders of Corinth. And Paul is brokenhearted because the church is squandering its privilege to be a light in a dark city. And so as we think about this, we have to think about ourselves. I said one of our temptations is to just leave it all in Corinth, maybe back in the first century. Oh, yeah, they had all kinds of problems. We don't have those problems. I would say probably. I've never gone to court and never hired an attorney to defend me against someone who's trying to take stuff from me or anything like that. And so it's probably true that we're not going to court, as this text would say. But that court is a little different, remember. It's more of a community court. And so sometimes we do go to community court, don't we? Sometimes we do gather our people around, maybe in our group, maybe go out in our lunch group or something, and we have problems with such and such and such and such and who and what and, you know. And we are bickering, and we are trying to step on one another, and we are trying to improve ourselves, and we don't think there's any truth or justice in the congregation. Well, Paul says, when we start to go down that road, we're squandering the gospel that we've received. We're being ineffective as a church to be a light to the city. And we don't want to be ineffective, and we don't want to squander that thing, that good news. We don't want to squander the opportunity of shining the light on Christ. So this instruction to Corinth is instruction to us. And so let's look at this passage. We're looking at verses 1 through 11. First, we're looking at verses 1 through 4. Verses 1 through 4, I see a description of the church here, which establishes its righteous role in conflict. Sounds like a lot to say. The description of the church establishes its righteous role in conflict. What I mean by that is it's the church that's to step into the areas of conflict and difficulty. It's the community. It's the people. It's the leaders of the church who are to step into any kinds of conflict and not letting it go outside of the church to the city elders for decision, unbelievers. And there's reasons why that the church is made capable or established to be righteous rulers or take a righteous role in judgment. And the reasons are, note number one, in verse 1. If any of you has a dispute with another, dare he take it before the ungodly for judgment instead of before the saints? I want to camp on the word saints. There is a distinction being made here. Certainly we see, it's almost like, how dare you take your issues before the courts? And that's the city court in Corinth. But for us, it's the court of public opinion, our group, our neighbors, just to kind of siphon off the church and talk to our friends and do gossip or do any kind of criticism or have grievances. Dare we take it to there when we should be taking it to the people of God as a church? And as we talked about last week in Matthew 18, when Jesus talks about sins and offenses in the church, there is a three-step process. You should go to the person and try to resolve it one-on-one. And this is like rock-solid expectations for the church. any conflict is not to talk to your neighbor, not to talk to your friends, not to get your small group involved, but to go talk to the person. Then if no resolution comes, if no satisfaction comes, or if there's kind of disbelief or rebellion to that, then you bring somebody, one or two others with you, all in the hopes of restoration and renewal. And then if you have that conversation and it doesn't happen, then you bring it to the church, which I say bring it to the leadership of the church, and then the leadership will deal with it. And if it has to go to the church, we do that. So there is this expectation that the saints should deal with their problems, right? Paul is disheartened that it is going before, in the city of Corinth, before these unbelieving judges in the city courts. And how dare you take one brother against a brother or sister against a sister and step on one another, seek for your personal advancement against another brother and sister in the church? This is violating the very fabric and foundation of the church. We're to demonstrate to the world a new community. And we're doing this kind of thing. So remember, when Paul talked to the Corinthians in chapter 1, remember he said, remember your standing, who you are. And just hear some of the words that he said in chapter 1. You might recall these. In chapter 1, verse 2, to the church of God, you're God's church, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be holy, together with all those everywhere who call on the name of the Lord Jesus. The church, the people of God, are his people. We're to be sanctified and holy. We're connected with Christ. And down in verse 5 and 6, it says, for in him you have been enriched in every way, in all your speaking, in all your knowledge, because our testimony about Christ was confirmed in you. So, therefore, we're called out to be holy. So we should first note that this idea of getting public opinion or taking issues or grievances to the public court is out of bounds, because we're saints and we can handle those issues ourselves. We understand God's grace. We understand what it means to be forgiven. We should be forgiving. We should be in an attitude and a heart of restoration and reconciliation. It should be fundamental to our nature, for that's what God has done for us. Why would we need to go anywhere besides the community of saints? Notice also in verse 2, Paul builds on this idea of how is it that the church is established to stand in this righteous role. First, we're made saints. Second, verse 2, do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if you are to judge the world, are you not competent to judge trivial cases? So, the experiences, the grievances, the problems we have, keep them in context. They are not big problems. They're trivial cases in Paul's point of view, because there are bigger fish to fry. There's bigger things going on in the church than any kind of little things happening in our world. And that we should honor God first and foremost. We should make sure that our lives are set on the road of being a light to the community, a light of the gospel of Jesus. And the reason is, don't you know that you're going to judge one day? If you are a believer in Christ, you're going to judge one day the angels. I know this is confusing. I mean, I don't know exactly what Paul is driving at. He's saying that Christ, in his redemption of each one of us, if we've trusted in Jesus, will have a place in Christ's kingdom where we'll be over the angels. Don't you know that's what you're destined for? I mean, I don't know exactly how to flesh that out. I believe it. Paul says it. And I know that we're seated with Christ in heavenly places. I know that Christ, in an amazing, beyond my mind comprehension, in His grace, will take us, has taken us, and seated us with Him in heavenly places. He has made us not slaves, not just servants, but brothers and sisters, partners with Him. So if Christ has done that for us, can't we handle trivial matters? Why would we go outside the church? Why would we go to unbelievers? We shouldn't. I guess I didn't read far enough. We need to read verse 3, 2. Do you not know that you will judge angels? How much more the things of this life? So there's a couple of reasons we're able to step into that righteous role of judgment. We're saints. We're anticipated to be able to judge angels someday. And finally, verse 4, the church business is family business. Therefore, if you have disputes about such matters, appoint as judges even men of little account in the church. So what he's saying here is problems should be family business. They shouldn't be outside of the church. God's equipped us and made us to be able to handle difficulties and challenges with the goal that we would be a church united and standing together and being a reflection of the light of Christ. Now, it's family business. I remember I had this experience not too long ago where I got into a family situation where a mom and dad who were separated from their daughter, they were having tremendous conflict. They had cut off relationships. They weren't hardly talking to each other. And I got involved with the mom and dad, talking to them and talking to the daughter. And I was kind of being the go-between and negotiating and seeing if we could hear and come to an understanding. And so then I had this brainstorm of an idea. I think we're at the point where, how about if we meet at my office, the mom and dad and the daughter? And so the mom and dad were like, yeah, let's do that. That'll work. And then we called the daughter, and she said, no way. We don't need that Pastor Ed in that office. Come on, we're family. Who's he? We don't even know him. He doesn't have any part in this thing. And you might say, oh, wow, Pastor Ed, that's kind of hard language. But actually, I was like, yeah, that's right. I don't need to be in this. I mean, I don't know the family that well. I don't know their history and everything. And they'd get so much more accomplished if they would just be able to, in a relationship, talk through their issues. That's what Paul's saying here. Paul's saying, we can't even find someone in the church that there is, I will tell you, there is some translation difficulty in this verse. The NIV says, therefore, if you have disputes about such matters, appoint as judges even men of little account in the church, which sounds like even if maybe somebody that's not well received or maybe not that active or maybe not recognized, even your newest member, they can decide it better than somebody outside the church. But actually, Paul says, and I'm give you the ESV version, so if you have such cases or disputes, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? So he's actually talking about people, judges outside of the church. And actually, the word's stronger than even that translation. Why do you lay your issues before someone who despises the church? Or that we despise because they don't really even understand the gospel? So, it's family business. So what all this says in verses 1 through 4 is that to be a church, we need to be a culture where there is accountability and restoration, and grievances and conflicts are taken care of by us in community, in love, because we've experienced the grace of God. We understand the truth of Jesus' mercy and his kindness and how to respond. And therefore, the church is best equipped to stand in that role. And so how does that relate to us? We're not taking anybody to court. Yeah, we're not taking people to court. But we do take one another to our little courts. We have our little grievances. We have our complaints about people and how they act. And what we're doing is we're disparaging the work of the church, the gospel of Christ, the work of the church in this society. The world needs to see a community of believers who love one another, who will stand together, who will work through resolutions and conflicts and difficulties, and will represent Christ in all ways in those things. And Paul was looking at the Corinthian church and saying, you're messing up. So, my first point is the description of the church here, in this description, the description of the church establishes the church as the righteous role in conflict. Because we're saints, because we're going to judge angels someday, and because it's family business. Second, the shame of the church is seen when it acts like the world. Paul's pretty harsh here. Let's read verses 5 through 10. I say this to shame you. Is it possible that there is nobody among you wise enough to judge or dispute between, to judge a dispute between believers? But instead, one brother goes to law against another. And this in front of unbelievers. The very fact that you have lawsuits among you means you have been completely defeated already. Wow, those are strong words. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated? Instead, you yourselves cheat and do wrong and do this to your brothers. Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexual immoral, nor idolater, nor adulterer, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of heaven, of God. Now, I want to stop right there. This is weighty stuff, because what is happening is the church is acting like the world. And Paul is saying that you're jettisoning your call to be a light in the city of Corinth, and you're jettisoning your call to be a light in the dark world. And when we follow this behavior, when conflicts and difficulties and challenges, and we become divided and we're standing on top of one another, when that happens, we are destroying the testimony of the church. Paul says they're defeated already. These are weighty words. And so my encouragement is that we be very careful when it comes to these kinds of things. God desires the church to be together, to love one another, to stand together, to be able to work out reconciliation and redemption and restoration, and to bring peace and grace into every situation. And we have to jealously guard that. And when he transitions in verse 9, there really shouldn't be a paragraph there. It should be one long idea. When he transitions in verse 9 to those list of sins that to us seem pretty strong. Do not, sexual immorality, idolatry, adulterers, male prostitutes, homosexual offenders, thieves, greedy, drunkards, slanders. I mean, this is as strong a list of very dangerous sins that you could make. And what Paul is saying is, I'm equating what you're doing in the church and destroying the church and standing on one another and criticizing and having offenses and grievances and dividing up the church, that is in the same camp as the worst sins that we can list. And they are listed here. And if you get in the vortex of that kind of behavior, you're in danger of loss of your own salvation. Now, I'm not going there. I don't want to have that debate. Can you lose your salvation? No, I don't know. But I do want to say that the attitude and the characteristic of your life is not in line with Christ. It's in line with the world. And every kind of characterization of the world's behavior that is lined up there is equated with your divisions and your grievances and your damage to the church in Corinth. So we have to take this very seriously. Now, the great note of hope is in verse 11. The redemption of the church, third, the redemption of the church is its and our new identity or reality that overcomes the world. Paul is charging and challenging and shaming the Corinthian church with the hopes that they would realize who they are from verse 11 and live it out. And it's my hope, too, that we not just say, wow, this is like a bad thing, and yeah, I've been guilty of this, and I have to watch myself, I have to be careful. Not just to do that, but then to move to the place of the reality of the gospel, the joy of what being a church together is. And that joy is what we see in verse 11. In verse 11, and that is what some of you were, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. The most important part of this verse, in this first phrase, is these eight words. And that is what some of you were. Here we find the whole faith and hope of the Christian gospel. The effective power to transform and change each and every one of us from our sinful worldly tendencies to the bright shining light of grace and love and mercy comes from our relationship with Christ when He has done His work in our lives and we live there, we camp there. What the Corinthians were doing was moving off and thinking that the gospel was about something else, about power, about wisdom, about prestige. But it's not. It is always about who God is and how much He loves us in Christ and what He's made us to be because we're connected with Him. And what does it mean? We are washed. You've washed clothes that are filthy. You throw them in the wash machine. You take them out and they're clean. They're made new. God has washed us in Christ Jesus. We are washed and we are sanctified. Sanctified is made holy. We've talked about this already. It's a profound dream and image of Paul concerning the Corinthians. Being sanctified, being changed, being made God's people. You are precious in His sight. You are cleaned up. You are made His. Live from that work. Live in what He's done for you. Don't live in the entrapments of the world and its attitudes. You've been justified. You've been made new. You've been declared righteous by God. And in that justification, you've been brought near to God. Not having your sin seen first, but not seeing your sin and seeing the righteous gift of Christ laid at your account so that you stand before God, not as you are, but as Christ is. You are seen to be a co-heir with Christ. And given all of these things, we are made ready, prepared, equipped, and gifted so that we can handle the relationships in our church in a way that honors Christ. Handle the relationships in our church so that real reconciliation happens. where there's real life given to one another. There's hope and belief and love in one another. And when that kind of community and relationship can happen, then Jesus is magnified. Because the world can't find that in the world. That's what we're called to demonstrate. This is the new reality that overcomes the world. Because of this work of Christ, we can give ourselves fully to the work of the gospel. To love, to correct, to exhort, to restore in the church, regardless of the conflict, regardless of the offense or the violation. We must extend forgiveness, for the life of Christ has extended forgiveness to us. And it should be our fundamental response to conflict and difficulty and offense, forgiveness and grace. May this be our attitude. May this govern our fellowship. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you are a gracious God who loves profoundly. And because of your great love, we pray that you would continue to change our hearts and change our lives to reflect your love. May we be a people that forgives, a people that restores, a people that encourages and spurs one another on. May we be a community that builds up and celebrates one another. May we stand together. Because you've made us new, and because you've sanctified us, you've cleansed us. Lord, make us a body of believers where you are magnified. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.